As we remain standing, let me lead us in a prayer. Paul says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." All-powerful Father, we pray that you would speak to us now this word of the cross. Unleash its mighty power in us and change us to see your wisdom and strength. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading for tonight's on page 980, which is Matthew chapter 8, on page 980. And we're reading from verse 14. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve them. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another disciple said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'"
Because of the advances in modern medicine, the vast majority of us have had little to do with genuine fear of fever in the first century, right up to the middle of the 20th, when a person contracted a fever, death was a real possibility. Listen to this medical researcher. "Infectious disease proper was undoubtedly the single greatest threat to life in antiquity. Epidemics killed off half or more of populations of large cities." A first century doctor in his account writes, "What do swords and tyrants do? They kill. What does fever do? Nothing else." And here's another ancient medic describing his patients. "Persistent attacks of fever generally reach the crisis on the seventh day. This day decides the struggle for life, bringing recovery to some, to others' death." Now, you'll think that I was born in the Dark Ages when I say this, but one of my earliest childhood memories from around about 1964 was one of my younger siblings with high fever and very real fear in the household of whether she would make it. My own father was killed, actually, by fever, ultimately. The scene, then, in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 8 of our reading, well, by now it's very familiar. Our autumn series has been running for 3 weeks now, and we've already seen Jesus cleanse a leper with just a touch. Leprosy was one of the most feared diseases of the day. And we've already seen Jesus heal the centurion's paralyzed servants from a distance with just a word. And now Peter's mother-in-law is sick with fever, verse 14. "When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him." You can picture the scene in Peter's house with hushed conversation, bowls of water and cooling cloths, a steady stream of comings and goings. Peter, of course, was a major contributor to these early gospel accounts. He was there. It was his mother-in-law. This is eyewitness material. Jesus touched her hand. The fever left her. She began to serve. Now, this is remarkable if you think about when you last had man flu, or whatever the alternative is for women. I don't know if it exists, but whenever you last had it, think of the days that you took languishing before you regained strength. No surprise then that as news travelled in verse 16, they brought to him people from across the whole region. They brought many who were oppressed, verse 16, by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Imagine this happening here, right here in Bishopsgate. We have hospitals to the north, hospitals to the south, hospitals to the east, and hospitals to the west. They would be streaming out of Moorfields Eye Hospital. London Bridge would come to a standstill as beds were wheeled across from Guy's. The London Hospital would be emptied. Mile End would be impossible to pass. There would be no access from the west with Bart's and Tommy's emptied. Strikingly, Matthew, the gospel writer, makes no further comment. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, I take it that Matthew feels at this stage he doesn't need to write any more. He's been addressing this issue since the first verse of chapter 8. Instead, he simply adds a quotation from the prophet Isaiah and from Isaiah's famous chapter 53. If you've joined us this evening for the first time, I'm so glad you've made it. Welcome. Well done for making it here. It's great to have you with us, and I hope this will be the first of many, many visits, and you will bring lots of friends with you. Matthew chapter 8 through 10 is designed by the author Matthew to provide hard evidence that Jesus really is God's King who has come to establish God's kingdom. Flick forward two or three pages to chapter 11, verse 2, would you please? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, John the Baptist sent word by his own disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Look how Jesus replies. "Go and tell John," that's John the Baptist, "what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached them. Blessed are those who are not offended by me." So Jesus, in order to establish who he is to John the Baptist in the next major block of Matthew's gospel, responds to John the Baptist on the basis of the mighty works that he's been doing. The blind receive their sight, the deaf receive hearing, the dead are raised, and so forth. In other words, what we're reading in chapters 8 and 9, this material that we're looking at this evening, is deliberately designed by Matthew so that we can have confidence that Jesus really is the King of God's kingdom, with all of God's authority. But I want to suggest that it's more than that. Because in the final verses of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, what Jesus does is he then, having shown his disciples who he is, sends them out to spread the news of his arrival. The famous Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus looked out on the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he said to his disciples, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers into the harvest field." And then what does Jesus do in chapter 10? He sends his disciples out. So that the material we're looking at over these next weeks, right up until Christmas time, is designed to convince us of who Jesus is, and then to have us thrust out into whatever part of London we spend these next 6 days, as it were, to make known that Jesus is God's King. All of these incidents, as Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over disease, over death, over disability, over this disordered creation, and, as I say, over death itself, are designed to show us that Jesus is God's King and that he is the one who will usher in the glorious age where death, disease, disability, and the disorder of the Maria, the Irma, the and the other various hurricanes and so forth that we've seen, Mexico is done and gone forever. Now, we've suggested so far that incidents such as death, disease and so forth are a result of our human rebellion against God. That it has to be the case that as we humans shake our fist at the living God, our Creator, it has implications for the world in which we live. Not that our particular individual affliction is necessarily the result of our personal individual rebellion against God, but that generally speaking, when we rebel against God as a human race, the result is a disjuncture, a break, and our creation is pockmarked with the dysfunctional consequences of our rebellion against our Creator. And so we are left asking, how is it that Jesus Christ can possibly be the one? How can God have a new creation when men and women like you and me rebel against our Creator? And that, I think, is why Matthew points us in verse 17 of chapter 8 to Isaiah the prophet. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. If you would take hold, please, of the song sheet, open it out like that, turn to the middle, and you will look over on the left-hand column. We've had printed out Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. God promises in Isaiah 53 that his long-awaited king will usher in his victorious rule, his glorious kingdom, where disease, disorder, disability, death are overthrown forever. But God promises that this will only be possible as his king dies and carries God's judgment at our human rebellion. And you can see that in the language of the verses that we said together. Matthew quotes the first section, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He quotes a translation of that verse. But look at the language that runs through the whole piece of human rebellion. He was wounded for our transgression. Transgression is wandering away from God. He was crushed for our iniquity. Iniquity is falling short of God's standard. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now look at the language of punishment. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was crushed. He was chastised. And now look at the language of this glorious king, a suffering servant, carrying the judgment of God at human rebellion on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I hope this begins to explain to us why it is that Matthew includes this reference here at this point in his gospel. He wants us to realize that, yes, Jesus is going to usher in a new creation that all of us long for. Every tear will be wiped. There will be no more crying, no more pain. There will be no more Mexican earthquake. There will be no more Caribbean hurricane. But that glorious new creation is only possible if God finds a way to deal with his just and right judgment at heart human rebellion. How can God have a king who ushers in a heavenly kingdom in which everything that wrecks this world, caused by our human rebellion and his just judgment at it, is washed away once and for all? Only if he has a victorious king who deals rightly and justly, carrying God's offence at our human rebellion. And so verse 17, Matthew says, rather than going on and describing the scene as you might imagine him to do, this was to fulfil what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in that famous chapter 53. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. In other words, he carried at the cross God's judgment at our human rebellion. This, of course, contrasts, and I want us to pause and consider this for a moment, with every other way that we respond to the brokenness of this world. You know, the Stoic, stiff upper lip, just suck it up. The nihilist, accept your insignificance and live for the now. We were looking at that last week. The sentimentalist, just pretend it'll be all right at the end. Most of us will be familiar with The Lion King. When Scar ruled the kingdom, the hyenas take over, the kingdom is decimated, they ravage the population, vegetation dies, and Disney presents us with what we are all familiar with, a broken world. Simba returns. How is the damage put right? Do you remember? It rains. And that's it. There's no just punishment of sin and rebellion. There's no justice. There's no dealing with what's gone wrong. Just a bit of water. This is neither stoicism, just suck it up, nor nihilism, live for now, accept your total insignificance, nor sentimentalism. God has promised a world in which he will overthrow everything that wrecks and ruins this world. He will usher it in through his glorious, victorious king, who will die pierced, crushed, wounded, chastised for our rebellion, such that our human rebellion is paid for and punished, and God's perfect world can be brought into being. And so we find King Jesus, as this gospel develops. This is just a little kind of a little trailer, a tiny ahead-of-time snapshot put here by the gospel writer Matthew. And as the gospel develops, we find Jesus, his appearance marred beyond human semblance, with no form or majesty that we should look on him, despised, rejected by men, esteemed not, wounded, crushed, beaten, pierced, as he hangs on the cross and carries God's judgment at our human rebellion. I've called this first point the price of his kingdom. The price of your place and my place in the kingdom of God is that God the Son should break into this world in fulfillment of the promises of hundreds of years of history. That he should go to a cross as God, as man, and carry in his own body God's just judgment, God's right indignation at your failure and my failure to live in his world the way he would have us live. The price of his kingdom. But what is the cost? It's fascinating that in the very next verse, Jesus goes on to discuss the cost with two individuals who come to him, both of them offering to follow. And this is where I want us to spend the rest of our time. Verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. We find here another crowd. The gospel is absolutely full of crowds. This time, Jesus determines to cross the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was in the northwest on the corner of Galilee, and Jesus determines to go to the southeast, to Gadara. As the disciples make plans for the boat that is needed, two would-be followers come up. The first, a scribe, I would suggest, promises too much too soon. He hasn't thought about what he's offering. The second, just an ordinary disciple, too little too late. I think the scribe offers rather a lot. Jesus is about to cross the lake. He's about to move from Israel into the Badlands on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is like an Orangeman in Northern Ireland crossing over into Republican territory, or vice versa. This is like somebody on the West Bank crossing over to the East Bank, or vice versa. Jesus already knows that he's heading to his own death. He knows that the world set against him as he demands a turning back to God will crucify him. And so Jesus spells out to this individual, "Hey, you think you're offering a lot? Let me spell out what true discipleship is all about. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man is a striking title for Jesus to use for himself. It's the highest title he could possibly have chosen. The Son of Man is the one to whom God gives all authority, all power, all dominion, and all rule over all people in all the world for all of history. The Son of Man. The language of foxes and birds is also striking. You know, we run exhibitions, the Ideal Home Exhibition, the Chelsea Flower Show, Spring Watch. We publish weekend supplements and we post images on our social media of meals we're preparing and the bake-off or whatever it happens to be. We engage in DIY. We set up animal rights and royal societies for the protection of birds. And Jesus says, well, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he says, I, the one to whom all authority, all power, all dominion, all rule over all people in all the world for all history, as I break into this world to establish my kingdom as Lord, carrying God's judgment and wrath at human sin, no human rights, no animal rights, no place to call home, no sanctuary, no creature comfort. So I wonder what you make of this individual. I'll follow you wherever you go. He loves the sound of the kingdom. And for those of you who've been here for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I mean, don't you love the sound of the kingdom? A glorious wedding party. Every tear wiped away. No more suffering, no more sadness. It's a wonderful thing. All that wrecks and ruins this world, done and dusted forever. No more funerals. No more breakups. No more persecution or teasing. All gone. No more fever. It's easy in a crowd, isn't it, to be swept along. And Jesus just presses the pause button. Oh, yes, well, I come along. There are hundreds of people who come. It's great. We sing. It feels great. We've got lots of friends. And Jesus just presses the pause button. There's no small print. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says to each one of us this evening, I take it that you are eager to follow, like the scribe. It's wonderful. I'm so glad you've made it well done for getting to St. Helens. I'm sorry to patronise you. The first time I ever came here, it took me two Sundays actually to get in through the door. I got so badly lost in Bank Tube. This was many years ago. But do you realise quite what it means to follow the Son of Man? As we turn to follow Jesus, he demands everything. He is Lord of all. He's hated by the world, you know that. It may well cost us friendships, family relationships, cherished ambitions, personal goals, maybe even our ideal home. Over the last 20 years, 22 or 3 years that I've been working here, I remember a number of people who've suddenly woken up to what it actually means. Remember one individual, he used to come to my house early in the morning, we used to read the Bible together. He was like a spaniel puppy. If you've never seen a spaniel puppy, they're even more mad than labradoodles. If you've never seen a labradoodle, they are mad. I met one this summer, absolutely loopy. But anyway, all enthusiastic, oh yeah, I want to be really and all the rest of it. And then gradually, as he began to realize that Jesus is Lord of all, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has... Oh well, I wonder if that's quite what I was planning on. I think of another individual. We were speaking on a passage very like that, and he was sitting right over there. I'm not going to name the individual who's sitting in the seat that he was sitting in case he thinks I'm persecuting him, but right where you are, Ben, over there. That's right. And we were talking about this, and I went up to him afterwards, and I said, have you thought about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus? He said, I think I can have both. My own experience as an undergraduate, now, as I say, in the Dark Ages, I hadn't realized that Jesus demands absolute allegiance. And I went up to the university I went to. I arrived there. I would have, yes, I'm a Christian. There's no doubt about that. And I gradually began to realize that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all in my life. First couple of years were a period of intense battle. Intense battle. The second individual, I think, in verse 21 is also fascinating. We could have spent the whole evening on this guy. Another of the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, there can be few greater responsibilities in adult life than the proper oversight of your parents' final public ceremony. We can't be sure from verse 21 whether this man's father is already dead or whether perhaps he is awaiting his father's death and what he considers to be his responsibilities to pay his parents back for all that they've invested in him and so forth. And he doesn't want to commit to wholehearted discipleship until his parents are out of the way. And I suspect it's that that is going on. First, let me go and bury my father. Let me be a decent child at home and all the rest of it. And then once what I feel such response, because your parents do hold tremendous, tremendous sway over you, don't you? Especially some of you who come from abroad and they're expecting so much from you. Let the dead bury their own dead. Do you see, what Jesus is saying is those who have not come to grasp that he is Lord of all and that he is the one who's died on the cross to put them right with God, they're still dead, spiritually dead. Leave them. It's a demand that discipleship steps right away and right apart from the agenda, the norms, and the priorities of this world that is spiritually dead. Many years ago now, when I was in the British Army, I had the responsibility in a migrant crisis of dealing with migrants, and a number of them washed up dead on the beach. Dead. This summer, down in the West Country, I came across a body of an animal that had been dead for some time. Just dead. I mean, it couldn't move. It was dead. Last week, a cat brought something into the garden and dropped it there, dead. Jesus' analysis of the world in which you operate, the hospital you're in tomorrow, the halls of residence you're living in, possibly even your own parents who don't know and trust the Lord Jesus, dead. Spiritually dead. So the world around us has its bucket lists for this world, but no matter how many items they manage to collect in the bucket, if that's how it works, they're still dead. And the world around us has its achievement targets, all your peers, you know, going through college and all, they'll have their, they've got to get their 2-1 or their first or whatever it is they hope to do. But at the end of the day, if they get their first and go on to do a PhD and become a professor and they don't know the Lord Jesus, they're still dead spiritually. The world around us has its career goals. Oh yes, I must make it up the ladder. But no matter how high you get up the ladder, you can become CEO of the world. And if you don't actually know the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus offers, you're still dead. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, I'm first. And it requires an absolute stepping apart from the agenda, the norms, the priorities of this world that is just floating downstream like a bunch of dead fish, lemmings, jumping over the precipice to an eternity under God's judgment. Separate yourself from them. Leave them to bury themselves. Leave them to pursue their bucket lists and their career plans. They're dead. But as for you, follow me. What is Jesus not saying? He is not saying, well, follow me, and by the way, you can fully expect to pursue and achieve the standards of living that your parents long for you. He's not saying that. You may. Jesus is not saying, oh, follow me, and by the way, you can anticipate an improvement in your social standing or an advancement in your reputation. It may happen, but he's not actually saying that. He's saying, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I've got absolutely nowhere to lay your head, and you've got to follow me on the basis that you may not have the ideal home or 1,000 friends on Facebook or whatever it happens to be. He's not saying, oh, by the way, follow me when you've established your reputation and you've got your degree. Oh, follow me then. You need to get all those things sorted out and then come and follow me. Get first things first, and after that, when you're a bit older, then follow me. And he's not saying, follow me, you know, after you've found the ideal wife or husband, or when you've made it into the tiddlywinks team, or you've become the most popular person in your year. He's saying, follow me, accept the standard of living, housing, social life, reputation, all the rest of it, that I give you. Follow me first, follow me in front of everything else. I am Lord of the kingdom. Follow me. Do you know the two things that most were put before me by the people I loved most when I was a very new Christian were these two things. What's it going to do to your social life? What about your friends? And I wish I'd had this verse in my head. They're dead, spiritually. Dead fish down the river. Secondly, what about your career? Somebody close to me wanted me to be a general. I mean, if only he knew, getting beyond Lance Corporal would have been near impossibility. But anyway, he wanted me, oh, you should go and be a general first, and then. Well, I think talking of it in terms of a cost is a mistake. Because as we consider the kingdom, the everlasting glorious feast, the wedding banquet, the Lord Jesus at its center, the joy of knowing him. No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. And swimming, if you like, through this life alive, I wouldn't swap it for the world. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, to whom all authority and power, dominion, rule has been given, made himself nothing, became a slave, went to his death on the cross, had no home. And we pray that you would help us to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.